It's always fun when a phone... Oh, I'll need to turn this on. It's always fun when a phone goes off. I was at Liverpool Cathedral recently, and the dean said, if anyone's phone goes off during the service, the ushers have been instructed to deal with you in line with our company policy, which is to forgive you. I thought that was a nice line. And in one of our team churches, there's a sign on the wall that says, if your phone goes off, it had better be God. Jill's like, does anyone have a marker pen that I can use on that screen? Is there one over there? Can I task someone responsible to find me a marker pen in the next 15 minutes? Is that possible, do you think? Thanks. You're nice. You're not missing anything, so... I hope you found the passages helpful for to chew on. I like the C.S. Lewis one. That's really only there so that you think I've read King Lear. I haven't. But the ones for tonight are wrong. That's entirely my fault. I suggest you, if you feel like it, you read James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, and James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And chapter 4, 13 to 17 of James. Anyway, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And to begin with, let's read just the first verse. It goes like this. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. In its seeming miserableness, it's classic Ecclesiastes, isn't it? If this was the book of Proverbs, how do you think it would go? Something like this. A good name is better than precious ointment, and honour than a beautiful song. Or perhaps it would go, a good name is better than precious ointment, but a bad reputation is a stink up everyone's noses. But not Ecclesiastes. No, it takes a perfectly nice proverb about the value of a fine reputation, and it completes it, and the day of death better than the day of birth. What's up with this preacher? Ecclesiastes is one of five wisdom books in the Bible. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. And Ecclesiastes is a bit like the others, and it's also a bit different from the others. And it's that difference that we're going to be thinking about this evening. Three things that the preacher says about wisdom. First, wisdom is precious. Wisdom is precious. Let me read out three sets of verses from chapters 7 and 8 that talk about wisdom in general. Now, the first is chapter 7, verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So wisdom is like money, he says, in that it can protect us. Next, let's read chapter 7, verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So their wisdom is likened to power. What a useful thing power is. And then lastly, let's look at chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. What's that going on about? I think it's something like this. Has it ever happened to you that you've come home and the front door is wide open and you can't see anyone around, and you know the blood drains, doesn't it? And you and your face, you steel yourself, it stiffens, and you think, what's going to happen? And then hopefully someone you love bounds up to you and says, oh, welcome home, and then you relax. That good information relaxes your face, it changes your countenance. And the writer here says, wisdom is like that. So do you see that the preacher sees wisdom as precious, just like the writers of Psalms and Proverbs and Job and the Song of Songs do? Wisdom is precious. It's like money. It's like power. It's like good information. Wisdom is worth having. And the reason for wisdom's preciousness is that wisdom is what we rely on in life when we've run out of rules. We all of us live our lives by rules. Everyone has to, because we can't possibly decide everything on a case-by-case basis. It would be totally overwhelming to do that. So we have rules and they simplify things. If we're Christians, those rules come from God. Things like don't steal, don't lie, and things like that. Obviously, within the boundaries of those hard rules, there will always be many choices for what to do. And that's where wisdom comes in. If anything, it's even more precious than money or power or good information. Let's say that you, like we are looking for a school for your children to go to. I think we all know that if you have money and power and you're able to do lots of school visits, then probably that will open up to you more choices of potential schools that your child might go to. But those things are no protection at all against you choosing poorly. Wisdom is a protection against that. Well, that's worth having, isn't it? So this preacher stands shoulder to shoulder with the rest of wisdom literature in saying there are patterns to how God has made this world. We are smart if we learn them and work out how to order our lives in line with them. Wisdom is precious. But what Ecclesiastes then wants to add is this. Yes, wisdom is precious, but second main point, wisdom cannot get us out of this fallen world. In case anyone here has been away, or perhaps more likely asleep for the last four evenings, that this world is fallen is the great theme of this book. Now, it's all booting off Genesis chapter 3, reminding us that we are not in the paradise that God originally created. Of course, it's the same physical world, but it doesn't work as it was originally created to do. Ever since humanity rebelled against God, paradise has been lost, and life is doomed to be fleeting and frustrating. There is hope, for God has promised one day to restore this fallen world to paradise when Jesus returns. But it really will take a solution as big as that to do it. And so in the meantime, whether we are believers or not, and crucially, listen to this, whether we are wise or not, we must live down here, down in the valley of the shadow of death. And the simple point that the preacher is making in this section of Ecclesiastes is that that limits what wisdom can do for us. Let me give three examples of things that wisdom can do little about. First, death. Let's go back to that strange proverb in chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The preacher says, if we're going to talk about wisdom and, for instance, the value of a good reputation, well, okay, fine. But let's have that conversation after we've spent a morning at the local crematorium. Well, perhaps we go off to the one in Allerton near where I live. We make our way over there. And the early morning one is for a man who died in his 40s. A nice man. Everyone liked him. Part of the reason they liked him is he was kind of a smart guy. He exercised. He had life insurance. He sort of did the right things in life. But he had a massive heart attack, which happens. And their life insurance is kind of a comfort to his wife and three small children, but only so much of a comfort at that time. At 11:15 is the service for a little boy. And as you can imagine, it's absolutely packed, the cram. And so sad really. He died in a car accident. And now his mum had bought a Volvo, which is, we know, is the very safest car by reputation. He was in the top safety-rated car seat. It was fitted properly and all the rest of it. But what can you do when a drunk driver hits you head-on at speed? Then at midday, the limos arrive, eight of them, following a horse-drawn carriage. Now, we still do that in Liverpool. We have these for really posh funerals. And they're all there to see off a notorious villain who had ruined many people's lives and was regularly appearing in the press and vilified in the press, and equally despised and feared in the neighbourhood. But he had himself driven a Range Rover all his days. He'd lived long and comfortably. He died in his bed with his family all around him. Now, says the preacher, as he turns to you after that morning at the crematorium, what was it you were saying about the value of a good reputation? He's got a point, hasn't he? That's the first example of how wisdom can only do so much in a fallen world, death. The second is providence, by which I mean the uneven way that God organizes things. Chapter 7, verse 13 puts it like this. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There is, says the preacher, a crookedness to life. There are good times and bad times. And these arise not necessarily because of our wisdom or folly, but because of God and his providence. And so do you see that there's only so much that wisdom can do about this. Last month at our monthly church prayer meeting, someone from the charity Open Doors came and spoke to us about what's happening to Christians in Syria at the moment. It was, well, very disturbing. Talk about counting your blessings back at home. The truth is that there are children my Lucy's age in Syria whose parents have made every good decision they could possibly have made in life so far, and those children are starving and dying. Whereas my Lucy could have been born, frankly, into the most feckless, irresponsible, uncaring, and downright criminal home in Liverpool, and perhaps you think she has been, and yet the chances are she'll be fine. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And God, for whatever reason, allows this to happen. For the time being. That's an important bit. Come judgment day, what is crooked will be straightened out, and what is wrong will be righted. It's one of the reasons judgment day is such a good thing. We should love the idea of judgment day. But that time hasn't come yet. And so in the meantime, wisdom can only do so much. Death, providence. Here's a third example of how wisdom can only do so much in a fallen world. Sin. Chapter 7, verse 20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This is the doctrine of universal sin, that even if we're believers, sin affects everything that we think and do and say. It affects us as individuals. I think chapter 7, verse 23 is talking about that when it says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. But it also affects us corporately, and I think that's what verses 27 to 29 are teaching. I'm sorry we don't have time to read all these verses, but you can read them another time. It describes the preacher's attempt to work with other people to see if together they can see life perfectly the way God sees it. And this is what the verses say. Verse 27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. In other words, he's saying, I tried to add what I had learned about life to what other people had learned about life so that together we might be able to work out what I wasn't able to in verse 23. Well, one man among a thousand I found, in other words, himself, but a woman among all these I've not found, which is really a way of saying no one could help me. It's not an anti-woman comment. He's saying the whole lot of you weren't any use. It was just me. I was on my own. Conclusion, This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What he's saying is this. We can all go looking. We can together stand on the shoulders of giants. But in a fallen world where sin affects even our thinking, we will never straighten life out. We'll never be perfectly balanced, either as individuals or churches. Chris, is it, who's got the pen for me? Thanks very much. You can see why, in a moment, why I've been using. Why I've been using the computer, because I'm an idiot when it comes to drawing. Let me try to remember what I'm saying. Okay. Now, what he's saying is every time we try to steer away rightly from one danger in life, we will lurch inadvertently into another danger because we're sinful. Because we can't appropriate God's wisdom perfectly. So let's say that this is God's perfect wisdom. I got this diagram from an old boss of mine. And he said, let's say that is God's perfect wisdom. Well, the problem with sin is that we never quite get that perfectly straight. So when we read the Bible, what we find is it corrects us. Let's say we're slightly off here, and we read the Bible, and it corrects us, and now we start going like that. And then we go like that. And he said the key to the Christian life is to keep changing your mind on things. Because if you don't do that, you'll sort of carry off and you'll be miles away from the right course. You've got to keep changing your mind and correct things. But recognize as we do that, you see, that we're never getting it quite right. We have to have a basic humility about the whole thing. I think he said this because he was hugely inconsistent and liked to justify himself. But he might have been right. So anyway, that's that diagram. I hope that was worth all the effort, Chris. The point I'm trying to make is that no matter how many books or blog posts or seminars or conferences or Facebook posts and debates there are, even together, we will never see life quite like God sees it. All of which means that wisdom cannot get us out of this fallen world. Now, chapter 8 is a kind of extended worked example, just to reinforce this point. If you're feeling weary, I suppose you can tune out for the next 5 minutes, but if you're up for it, I think this will help us to get what the preacher is saying. Let me just explain the scenario. It's describing something that must have been fairly common in the ancient world, where there would have been someone in charge who was very powerful, but also very foolish. You might be thinking to yourself, that's not limited to the ancient world. And so the scenario there is that the wise in that society can see that this king is hurting not just himself, but other people too, including them. Now, what can their wisdom do about that? That's the question. Camilla's going to come up and read to us kindly from verse 2 of chapter 8.
So starting at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun.
Thanks, Camilla. Now, can you hear the preacher's pastoral heart in those verses? He's not some cold, aloof academic hidden in his study, just sort of throwing grenades at his people. He loves them. And he draws alongside them here, and he wants to comfort them. He says, I know how hard it is for you. It's really hard, isn't it, when you see the righteous treated as the wicked should be treated, and the wicked treated as the righteous should be treated, and wickedness prospering because of the uselessness of the king over them all, who won't punish anyone, and so on. I know that. Try to remember God's judgment. That this king won't get away with it forever, and nor will those people. Try also to remember God's providence. He is overruling here. So make sure that you revere God by, for instance, keeping your oaths, because that pleases him, and look for the things you can receive from God to enjoy in the meantime. But be realistic. That you aren't going to change this king yourself. So the wisest thing may be just to keep your head down. Which is honest, isn't it? But it's hardly you can change the world by your wisdom, is it? Back in chapter 7, verse 19, the preacher said, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. But what chapter 8 is saying is, yeah, sometimes. In a world where there is death and providence and sin, it isn't quite that simple. So this little section ends in chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Wisdom cannot get us out of this fallen world. Not for nothing, but that's why the Bible does not chiefly offer wisdom. And if you've tuned out for the last few minutes, hello, time to tune back in again. The main purpose of the Bible is not to offer us good advice. Now, I know many people treat it that way, and they turn it into a handbook of 7 steps to a happy marriage, or 5 tips to keep your job, or whatever it might be. But that's not how the Bible thinks of itself. It does not think it's offering good advice. It thinks it's telling us good news. The news of God's gracious activities to save us from a fallen world, a cross to deal with sin, a resurrection to deal with death, an adoption into God's family. That means that we can know that his providence is working for us and not against us in every situation. Now, friends, isn't that what we need? We don't need good advice. Heaven knows we get enough advice already, right? We need good news. Well, if that's so, we are crazy if we look to wisdom to do for us what only the gospel can. So here is the big thing that Ecclesiastes wants to say to us this evening. It's our third and final point. Here it is. Don't idolize wisdom. Let's read chapter 7, verse 16, which at first hearing is a pretty odd thing to hear the Bible say. Chapter 7, verse 16. I'd love you to turn to it so you can see it with your own eyes. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, people have had a lot of fun in reading those verses, as you can imagine. The key that unlocks them, I think, is to realize that the word for overly righteous, or too wise, is the same word in Hebrew, sorry to be geeky about this, as has been translated elsewhere in this book as gain. And of course, gain is the one thing that the preacher has spent this whole book trying to get us to give up on. Now, here's our situation in this fallen world, and we all want our lives to be better. So what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to use the stuff around us to try to make it better, to get ahead, to get gain. Now, we can use work like that. We can use hobbies or holidays or family or friends. We place massive expectations on what they're going to do for us. And we've seen in previous evenings how that approach to life never works. It just ruins those things. It stops a holiday just being a holiday. It stops friends just being friends. Now, what chapter 7, verse 16 is warning us of is that we can make the same mistake with wisdom. Let me give some practical examples. Take the person who thinks to themselves, if I follow the Bible's advice about sex and marriage, so I save sex for marriage, and I save marriage until I meet another believer, and before I ask them out, I will ask older Christians, if I'm wise and listen to all the things that I've been told to do by other people, then surely it's guaranteed that I will get married, and we'll be really happy together, and we'll have great sex, like, all the time, and it will be paradise. We'll take another person thinking, if I follow the Bible's wisdom on work, so that I work hard and I meet my deadlines, yeah, but I also tell people about Jesus and invite them to lunchtime talks and so on, then surely my career will go well, and I will climb that ladder. God will bless me. Take another person who is reading a book on how to share their faith. They picked it up on the bookstore. They're really excited to read it. And what they've told themselves is, if I read this book, I will see conversions. That's why I'm reading the book, to get ahead in my evangelism. Or take a pastor thinking, if I walk humbly, preach faithfully, pray for my congregation, then surely my church will grow. It's as simple as that, isn't it? What do they all have in common? They are all idolizing wisdom. They are making it about gain. Can I try to put it more graphically? Here is one person, and they're trying to get ahead in life, and they've heard that it's a rat race. They've heard that it's dog eat dog. You've got to look after number one. This is the wisdom of the world, and they're following it in order to get ahead. Now, that person is not a Christian, fairly obviously. They are an idolater. Whether they're at the bottom of the pile, or they're Mr. Workaholic, or they're Fat Cat, or even Sir Joyless, they are trying to climb a ladder to nowhere, as we saw last night. But then here is another person, and they too are trying to get ahead in life. But they are using God's wisdom to do it. So they're being kind and thoughtful towards other people, and they're honest and they're faithful as best they can be. They've taken that piece of advice from last night to heart, that two are better than one and a threefold cord will not easily be broken. So they're trying to put that into practice because, you know, they gather, this is God's wisdom, this will ensure that life goes better for me. That person also is an idolater. And it will not work. Because God did not give us his wisdom for us to save ourselves. That's his job. He gave us his wisdom simply to help us to relate to him. So here is God, who will, next slide, yeah, who will one day deliver us from this fallen world. And what does he call us to do while we wait for that? He calls us to receive from him the good things he gives us with thankfulness and to revere him in how we use them. And the preciousness of wisdom is simply in this, that it helps us know how to do that. The Bible tells us both how to enjoy God's gifts and how to please him with them. He made them. He knows best how those things happen. Now, I wonder for you whether it feels to you like that's enough. Is it a good enough reason to go to the Bible so that you can do those two things better? Would that be a good return for you? Now, we're a mixture of motives, actually, aren't we? But the extent to which it does feel like that's good enough is the extent to which we've got this book. This is wisdom. It really is the very best thing that we can do in this fleeting, frustrating world to learn how to receive and revere. It really is. And if that's the case, wisdom is very precious indeed, isn't it? Because it teaches us how. Let's pray. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Heavenly Father, we remember again that we're very small, but we so easily act like we're you, that we can save ourselves, that we can see it all. Please, Lord, help us to remember how much we need you, how much we need your grace. And please, would you teach us to make our reading of the Bible and our listening to you about relating to you better and not about getting on better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.